One of the reasons we know the church isn't going anywhere is because it's built on the unshakable foundation of the permanence and the righteousness of God.
Welcome to Light the Way, featuring the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of Dr. Colin Monger, Senior Pastor at Shepherd of the Hills Church. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," and that's what we want to help you be. And one way you can shine your light is by supporting this program. Become a Light Partner, and with your monthly support, you'll be helping us reach the world with the gospel. In addition to reaching others, new Light Partners receive a free copy of Dr. Monger's book, Meet Jesus, looking at the seven signs and I Am statements in the Gospel of John. If you'd like more information about the ministry or to become a Light Partner, log on to www.lighttheway.radio.org. But right now, join us as we open our Bibles and begin.
Would you open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2? In 2015, the nation's oldest time capsule was opened in Boston, Massachusetts. Now, you have to understand, this thing dates back to 1795. Just a few years after our nation was born, and inside that time capsule, as you might imagine, they find money and newspapers and all sorts of examples that tell a story, really, of how life was like back then. And I've always liked time capsules because it's kind of like the person who sets it is talking to us through the objects, telling us what they experienced, what they were going through, what they were observing in life during that time, and we get to see it all these years later. And you know, I think God is talking to us through these letters in Revelation, and specifically, he's talking to his churches in the present day. And he's using examples from 2,000 years ago to deliver a message to his people in 2018 and 19 and 2020. And it's interesting because in these seven letters that we're looking at, you find way more warning than you do praise. Now, there is some praise, but there's way more warning than praise. And it seems like the warnings get more severe as we go. For example, when you come to the church at Ephesus that we kind of started with, you'll read where Jesus says, "I have this against you." And here at the church of Pergamum, he'll say later, "I have a few things against you." And so there's a lot of warning in these letters. It seems to get more severe as we go. But the thing I find most interesting is how everything we read going on in these seven churches represents something we see happening right now in our church era. And it's as if God is trying to talk to us through these letters to his churches from examples 2,000 years ago. At the church of Ephesus, in that letter, Jesus speaks about confusion and how the church there had become so focused on their mission that they forgot their ministry. At the church of Smyrna, he talks about how you can remain faithful even during persecution and suffering and holding that line and remaining steadfast. And he praises that church for it. And here when we come to the church at Pergamum, God is talking about compromising truth for comfort. And I think you'll agree that's something we see happening in churches all over today. Compromise here and compromise there and retreat here and retreat there. And that's exactly what we see going on at this church 2,000 years ago. So let's read what it says. It says in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write." Now remember, to the angel, to the pastor, to the elders, to the leadership, to the ones responsible for this church, write. "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Back in 1914, just a couple of years after the Titanic sank, killing around 2,200 people, if memory serves, there was another nautical accident that happened, but this time off the coast of Virginia. Two ships actually collided, and 41 sailors were killed. During the investigation, it was found that the ship at fault was using a compass that did not point true north. In fact, it was off by only 2 degrees, but it was off. And when the captain of that ship was interviewed, he basically said, "Look, I didn't think it was a big deal. It was only 2 degrees. What's the big deal about not pointing exactly north? It's just a little bit of variance. Everyone's using this compass." It was a standard piece of equipment at the time. But it was also revealed during that investigation that if that ship had been pointing true north, that accident would have never happened. The problem was the captain compromised with something that wasn't his to compromise with, and because of that, lives were lost. There are just some things in life we don't compromise on. Now, that's not to say we never compromise, specifically in marriage. A great marriage is full of compromise. You know that. If, for example, my wife says to me, "What do you want to eat for dinner?" and I say steak, and she says Chinese, we compromise. And we eat Chinese. That's just how it goes. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's one thing to compromise on taste. I like blue, you like red, we find some color in the middle. That's okay. Compromising on taste is not the same thing as compromising on truth. And it's never okay to compromise on truth. You can't say it's north when it isn't. Bad things will happen. And spiritually speaking, it's not okay to compromise on God's truth. Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, it doesn't sound like there's a lot of compromise in that. It doesn't say that if you love me, you'll simply know what my commandments say and you'll do some of them some of the time. No, he says, if you love me, you'll keep them. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." 4 times he says all. Total commitment. There's no room for compromise there. When I was 5 years old, my parents were divorced, and actually it was a very messy thing. They never got along again, believe it or not. And there was a compromise they reached for timeshare of the kids. Basically, what happened was the judge said we would go with dad during the school year and mom during the summer, and we would split the holidays. But that was the compromise timeshare that we worked out. Well, let me say that God is not looking for a timeshare. He's looking for ownership. He's looking for a total commitment. And that's what this letter is trying to communicate to us. That's what Jesus is saying to us through these ages, through this letter that was written all these years ago to a church that doesn't even exist anymore. Notice what it says in verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum," or more properly, the city of Pergamos, which is where it was located. If we're going to understand what's going on in this letter, we need to know a little about the conditions. We need to know the context of the story. Because without context, you can miss the meaning. It's very hard to know what it's actually saying. And in this case, the context is the city of Pergamos. It was the capital of Asia at the time. It had been that way for 250 years at the time John wrote this letter. About as long as we've been a nation, this stood as the capital. And more than the capital, it was a cultural hub. People from all over the region would come to Pergamos. This is where it was happening. If you wanted to live life in the fast lane, you would go to this city. Different traditions, different languages, different cultures, different views, different opinions. And they would all come and they would trade and talk and study and learn. This city had the second largest library in the world with more than 200,000 volumes available. It was a leader in medicine and the science of medicine. Not only that, there was a theater, a gymnasium where Olympians would compete in games of strength and endurance. If you went to Pergamum, you were going to where it was happening. Kind of like how style comes from New York and movies come from LA and music comes from Nashville. Put all that together and you've got Pergamus. But you also have every religion there is in the world. In fact, in some areas of the city, people would be bowing down to Zeus. In other areas of the city, they'd be bowing down to a serpent god, which was the proper god of Pergamum. That was who they worshipped. In other areas, they'd be worshipping the emperor of Rome. Really, whoever you wanted to worship, it was fine. That's what was going on in this city. And that's where our church lives. The church of Pergamum is located right in the middle, right in the epicenter of something Jesus calls Satan's throne. That's right where they are. And because of that, as you might imagine, there's been some changes going on in the church. And so Jesus writes this letter to address those issues. And there's a few things that we can take away from this letter. First of all, be aware of corrupt culture. Even if it's happening in your backyard, be aware of corrupting culture. Notice what it says in verse 13. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know where you are, where Satan's throne is. I see the influences. I see where you're living. I understand the hardship. I know where you dwell. This church was living in the middle of a city with almost no moral law. Just keep that in mind. You know, back in 2004, there was a man in Missouri who went to the court to have his name changed, and I'm not making this up. He had his name legally changed to the word they, T-H-E-Y, they. That is now his legal name. It's on his driver's license, his social security card. And so every time somebody says, well, you know they said, or you know what they say, that's actually someone's name now, legally changed in 2004. In 2015, a woman named Sophie legally married herself. Gets better. A couple years later, in 2017, she went back to court to divorce herself because of an affair that she had had with a man named Rory. Well, Rory decided after some time it wasn't working out with her, broke up with Sophie, and then decided he would marry himself because that just seemed to be the way to go. These are the times we live in. In Romans 1, Paul kind of talks about it. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's what's going on at Pergamus. You have a whole society using a compass that doesn't point north. It doesn't even point south. It just kind of goes randomly wherever it will, and people are going with it. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no true. There's no false. There's just so many different cultures and people, and there's no sense of order. There's no one to say this is okay and that's not. And that's where our church is located. And more than that, they know it. And that's where they feel called. Right in the middle of the mission field, that's where they live. This church is committed to their mission. Notice how it goes on in verse 13 to say, yet you hold fast. He says, I know where you live. I see what's going on in this city. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There was one author who wrote a commentary on this passage, and he said, they decided to stay put in the middle of the noise, the violence, the corruption, and the temptation, so they could shine as a light in the city's darkness. The truth about living a Christian life for the Lord is you will sometimes be called to things that are not pleasant, to places that are not pleasant. Sure, you might find yourself in the mission field in the suburbs of Malibu. That could happen. But you could equally go into the mission work and find yourself in the war zone of Central America. Or you could find yourself in places of the world that persecute believers beyond anything we could imagine. Jesus didn't say, go to the middle class neighborhoods and make dinner plans. He said, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And that's exactly what this church is doing. They're right in the middle of the field, and they like it, and they know it. They feel called to that. You know, my mother was like that. Before she died back in 2003, she lived in southern York County in Pennsylvania, but she commuted every day for more than 30 years south into Baltimore, specifically the Sandtown neighborhood. Now, you might remember the Sandtown neighborhood. It was the location of the Baltimore riots just a few years ago when all the buildings were burning and they were pushing over the cop cars. That was Sandtown. And that's where my mother worked for more than 30 years as a nurse in the geriatric unit of a low-income nursing home. And she used to tell me all the time about the bars on the windows and the metal detectors at the entrance and how security would have to walk them to their car. It was policy after a certain hour. She even told me one time a story of a young man who was shot to death right outside of their building simply for his shoes. And we would always ask her, Mom, why do you work there? I mean, certainly there's a nursing home somewhere near you. You don't have to go an hour south to go to work every day. You'd save on gas. You'd save on stress. You'd be safer. Why do you go there? And she would always answer the same way. She felt called to those people. To that city, to that location, to those issues. And that's what the church at Pergamum feels. They feel called to these people, to this city, to these problems. Regardless the danger, the corruption, the noise, that's where they feel called. And they've stayed. It reminds me of what it says in Psalm 119. Many are my persecutors and adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimony. That's this church. That's Pergamum. That's these believers. And honestly, if you want to think about it, that's unusual because people don't usually stand in discomfort voluntarily for very long, do they? Usually we're looking for a way out. Usually we're looking for a way to numb the pain. You remember Peter. He gets picked on a lot, sometimes well-deserved, other times I think just because he's an easy target. But he was the first one called. He was the first one to follow. He was the first one to confess Christ. You remember that conversation in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, and who do you say that I am, Peter? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, the only way you knew that is from above. Peter was the first to confess. He was also usually the first to speak without thinking. And so it doesn't surprise us that when Jesus and his disciples are sitting around the table in the upper room, and Jesus starts talking about how he's going to be crucified and the sheep will be scattered, that it's Peter that steps up before all the others and says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then Jesus says, yeah, but Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then Peter argued. You know, he was the first to do almost everything. He was usually the first to argue, too. And he comes back and says, even if I must die with you, I will never deny you. He was so proud of his faith, so committed. But as soon as it became painful, as soon as he felt uncomfortable as he watched his Lord be tried by this court. And this woman, probably very physically unassuming, approaches him and says, hey, don't you know him? Peter goes, I never met him. I don't know who this guy is. I'm not with them. And three times denies the Lord. Now, we give Peter a lot of grief, as I said. But the truth is, what he did is perfectly normal. That's human. That's fight or flight. That's the survival instinct. That's what we would expect. What's not normal is standing there and putting yourself in harm's way. And yet that's what Jesus calls believers to do. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let them glorify God in that. You know, I often think about the recent cases involving the bakers and the photographers, and you know what I'm talking about, where somebody will walk in and they'll be presented basically the option of compromising their beliefs or losing everything. And very often they have chosen to not compromise and they have lost everything. They've been sued. They've lost savings and businesses and homes. Some have even ended up in jail. And yet it always impresses me how they don't give in. It makes me think of Daniel and how he was threatened with death by a lion's den unless he stopped praying. And he wouldn't do it. If I was in a city where they were literally killing people in my church because of their faith, what would I do? Would I hold fast? Would I remain committed? And so beware of a corrupt culture. Be committed to the cause. This church is a committed church. Third, don't compromise for comfort. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You've done well, church, but you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. This church has a lot going for it. They're committed, they're in the mission field, they're working, they're doing things, they're shining for Christ. But what they've done in the meantime is they've compromised the holiness of God. They're committed to the name of Jesus, but they've changed the nature of Jesus. And so everywhere the Christian message might be at odds with the world's value system, this church says we're not going to make that stuff a priority. We won't touch on that. We're not going to teach on abortion. We won't teach on marriage or tithing or gender issues. We don't want anyone here to feel uncomfortable, so we're not going to bring that up. And that's exactly what it's talking about when it says in verse 14, there are some who hold to the teachings of Balaam. But if you know your Old Testament, you know that Balaam was a magician. And he was approached by Balak, who was a king going to war against Israel. And Balak said, I want you to curse the Israelites, but God told Balaam not to. And instead, what Balaam did was taught Balak how to cause the Israeli soldiers to stumble. And so he said, hey, look, if you just give them some unclean food, if you tempt them with lust and pleasure, they're going to stumble. They're going to fall for it every time. God won't bless them in battle. You can win. And the Bible tells us that's exactly what happened. In Numbers chapter 31, it says, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord. So we have the teaching of Balaam and mix that with the application of a man named Nicholas, the Nicolaitans. And it's interesting because Nicholas was actually one of the very first deacons of the church. If you look at Acts chapter 6, where the elders say, we can't be drawn away from the ministry of the word to wait tables. And they say, send us 7 men of good report that we might put over that duty. And you list the names of the 7 deacons, the original group. Nicholas is one of them. But what he started telling people was, you know what, guys, just go ahead and do whatever you want. All that stuff that you read about them doing in the Old Testament that they were judged for, you can do that because Jesus paid the price. It's called license. It's something we've been going over in our Bible college recently, that the idea of living a life in sin because Jesus has already paid the price is not a Christian value, but it is something Nicholas taught. And so you put all that together, and what you have in this church at Pergamum is a group of people living in sin in the name of Jesus because they taught that he forgave it all anyway. And pastors in that church saying, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to step on anyone's toes, and so we're not going to talk about that. We're going to let that one go. We don't want anyone to leave. We don't want anyone to stop giving. What if they don't write that check next week? And you know, we see that type of thing happening in churches all the time. Leaders and pastors and churches all over the nation, crippled with fear that someone might not agree with them. Somebody might be offended by the message and they might stop giving. If a person gives because they like the pastor, or they don't give because they don't like the pastor, they have the wrong motive. Giving is never an act of appreciation for people. It is always an act of worship to the Lord. It's basically saying, you have given me more than I need, God. I'm going to gladly give some of this back so you can then bless someone else. But that's the type of stuff that was going on in this church. And it's the type of stuff that goes on all over the world. And rather than dealing with it, many leaders concede to it. Listen to what one Episcopal bishop said very recently, and I quote, if you have to choose between heresy and division, he says, choose heresy. He would rather teach a different gospel than upset and divide people in the church. But if you stop and think about it, God is a God of division, isn't he? He divided land from sea, land from sky, heavens from the earth. Listen to what it says in Genesis 1. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters, and God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and morning, yet another division, the second day divided from the first day. You see, we have a God who draws lines. We have a God who separates. There's the saved and the unsaved. The righteous and the unrighteous, the holy and the unholy. Jesus even said in Luke chapter 12, do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division, to pull the church out of the world. In Romans chapter 12, it says, don't be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Make the decision. In Leviticus chapter 10, it says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. But the church at Pergamum seems to have forgotten all that. Because everywhere the gospel might teach something that's sensitive, or it might point out some unholy lifestyle, it might step on someone's toes, they water it down. They sidestep around those issues. You know, one of the reasons I like going through a whole book is you can't do that. It's pretty obvious if we skip over a whole chunk of the book because what's in there may be difficult. That's not what we're called to do. And this church at Pergamum was doing exactly the same thing. They compromised on everything that made Christianity special. Everything that made it unique, everything that made it worth showing the world, they compromised on the fact that Jesus died to bring us a relationship and all to fill the seats. So be aware of corrupting culture. Be committed to the cause. Don't compromise for comfort. And finally, as we close, be a conqueror. Notice in verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. You know, it used to be that a person's name meant something. That was your reputation. Your name and your reputation were one and the same. Back when Billy the Kid was running around the nation back in the 20s and the 30s, his reputation went far before him. If people heard the name Billy the Kid, they had an idea of what to expect. That's how it used to be. You could have a good name, you could have a ruined name, but you had your name and your reputation was the same thing. A lot of people are confused what this verse means, I'll be honest, in verse 17 when it talks about the name. I checked the commentaries, they're all over the place, and yet it seems to be so clear. Because if you refuse to compromise your faith for comfort or popularity or public opinion, if you refuse to do that, your name in the world will be affected. Your business will be affected. You will be labeled. You will be judged. People will say you're unloving. How hard do you think it would be for one of those bakers who's been forced out of business to go into a bank right now and ask for a loan? Their name has been tarnished. Their credit's been wrecked. And yet God says to the one who conquers, to the one who doesn't compromise, to the one who refuses to budge, to the one who holds the line, you're going to get a new name, a new image, a new reputation. Jesus said, the last will be first. Now, I can't tell you exactly what heaven will be like, but I can tell you this. You will not live there the same way you live here. Heaven is full of people who walked in your shoes and conquered. It's full of people who refused to compromise and give in, and they stood firm. The question is, are you a conqueror? If you've received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can be a victor through the power of the Holy Spirit that now indwells you. You have the ability to conquer, to do what Paul says, to fight the good fight, to finish the race. And Jesus says to the one who does, they'll get a new name.